Perhaps I don't need to remind you, but we've called this evening's series in 1 Corinthians, Getting It Straight. One of the big issues that we all need to get straightened out about, as Christians, is how we should go about resolving our differences, especially when big disagreements arise amongst us. How do you cope with arguments as a Christian? It's a subject very close to home, isn't it? It's the subject to which the Apostle Paul addresses himself in this passage. Now, you'll remember if you cast your minds back that the Corinthians' relationships with each other were particularly strained at this time. And as we analyse together just what was going on then, I think you'll find that Paul's response is immensely applicable to our own situation. So what we're going to try and do is this. We're going to try and draw out some of the principles here and then apply them later on to our own lives and situations. So I'd like us to go straight into the text and have a look at 1 Corinthians 6 together, the first 8 verses. And the first thing I'd like us to notice as a kind of overview is that Paul does three things, three important things in this passage. First of all, he describes the situation, and then he goes on to assess it spiritually. And finally, he suggests a practical and constructive way forward for the resolving of these issues, for in fact dealing practically with arguments. So as the actual situation at Corinth isn't perhaps immediately clear from just one reading of the passage, I'm going to begin by spending a few minutes, if I may, looking at just what was going on in Corinth, which caused Paul to respond in this rather strong-worded way. So firstly, Paul's description of the situation. I think you'll find that the first clue is in verse 1. Perhaps you could look down at that. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now keep your eye on the passage and look down at verse 7, the first sentence. To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. So there you are, you've got in summary form what was going on. It was a real mess. Not only were the Corinthian Christians constantly falling out with each other, but the amazing thing is that they were taking one another to the civil courts and bringing lawsuits against each other to resolve their differences. The unrighteous, by the way, in verse 1, that's a synonym for the secular authorities. And saints, as always in the New Testament, means Christian people generally, rather than those found in stained glass windows. Get the point. Paul is astounded that their differences couldn't be resolved with the help of fellow Christians. Rather, they're using a sledgehammer to crack a nut, and they're going off to the secular courts to sort out their arguments. Okay, now what was the underlying issue? The real fault lay, as in so many other things at Corinth, in that the Corinthians had really not yet learned to do things God's way. They were still very influenced by the secular standards and practices all around them, and of course by their non-Christian background. That's the explanation behind this slightly curious-sounding situation of going to the courts to resolve their differences. Now, I'd like us to think about their background for a moment. The first thing to remember is that the Corinthians were Greeks. The Jews, by contrast, would never think of taking anyone to law in a non-Jewish court. It's forbidden, as you know, in Jewish teaching to do that. But the Greeks, well, they had a distinct taste for litigation. How much of a taste? You may think in, say, the United States of America, it's an easy thing to get sued for millions of dollars. Well, it may be. But in the Greek world of this time, litigation was a far more popular pastime. The lawyers made a bomb because everybody, absolutely everybody, without exception, was doing it. How do we know? Well, we know some detail about it from Athenian law, and Corinth will be much the same as Athens. Let's try and find a parallel. Quite a few of us here have done jury service from time to time. We could use juries as a point of comparison. A jury usually has 12 members to it, doesn't it? In Athens, it appears the juries were considerably larger. Any case involving a sum of less than £400 as a possible settlement would have a jury of 201 Athenian citizens. A pretty large jury. Over £400, would involve 401 Greek citizens on the jury. The point is, you were on a jury practically every week. So you can see the consequence. Every Greek citizen was more or less a lawyer in his own right. He'd been to enough seminars on the subject. Going to law was almost a national sport. It was the way of settling an argument. So can you see that the Corinthians brought this manner of settling their differences right into the centre of their church life, to the absolute amazement of Paul? They seemed incapable of resolving their differences without exacting revenge. They went to court more often than they went to church. So let's look further at what Paul says. We've seen Paul's description of the situation, and it was pretty rock bottom. So we'll move on now to Paul's spiritual assessment of the situation. Let's begin by reading verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? This is Paul's spiritual assessment of the situation. We'll get on to that intriguing reference to angels in just a moment. But first, just remember this. Paul has been brought up with the Old Testament principle that if you have a difference with someone, then you sort it out between yourselves or with the help of friends. Within the people of God, within the church, it's a family matter. You don't go outside to sort things out. Jesus himself taught that very definitely in Matthew 18 and verse 15 following, which Roger read earlier on. Paul's frustration then is this. From the point of beginning our Christian lives, we're meant to grow and to progress into an adult way of doing things, a mature faith, a faith which can cope with the challenges and the issues of the world around about us. But this hadn't happened at Corinth. Their way of dealing with relationships was basically secular. They hadn't paused to ask themselves the question, is the way we're conducting our relationships genuinely Christian? And that's why Paul drags them back to the things that they ought to know spiritually. So verse 2. Do you not know the saints are going to judge the world? What does that mean? Jesus spoke of that, didn't he? In Matthew 19:28, he says these familiar words, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You have there a picture. It's a picture that Jesus is drawing of the future judgment. He's going to associate us as his people with his own activity of judging the world. Now I want you to listen carefully, because this is important. The teaching is that there will be a cosmic work of assessing fairly and according to the word of God the rights and the wrongs of every human situation, and indeed of every spiritual and heavenly situation as well. And we have the honour of being involved in that. It may be difficult for us to imagine, but that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. For those of you taking notes, other references are in Daniel 7:22, Revelation 20 and verse 4, Luke 22 and verse 28 following, if you want to look these up afterwards. So you can see this was the clear teaching of the Old Testament, the clear teaching of Jesus, and the clear teaching of Paul. Paul is appealing to something that the Corinthians would know all about. Why? Because they've been taught it. Paul really wants to emphasize the point. Indeed, he goes on to say in verse 3, do you not know we are to judge angels? Now, what about the angels? Whenever we see that word angels, we have to remind ourselves to do something. We have to get away from the image of wings and halos and baby boys without their nappies hovering above Madonnas. Angels in the Bible are much more real, and they're much more important than that. As you know, the word angel means a messenger. It's a messenger of God. In biblical teaching, angels are the highest order of created beings, and they exist uniquely to serve God and when he chooses to be his agent in this world. The point here is that angels have a moral nature, just like other created personal beings. They, too, are subject to judgment. And again, in the teaching the Corinthians would have received, they would have known it to be part of their role at the future judgment to judge the angels who had fallen from grace. So what's the overall point that Paul is making? Isn't it this? If God has called you to a position of trust and maturity, you're going to be involved in judging the world, you're going to be involved in judging angels, don't you think then it's ludicrous, in the light of what you've been called to, that you're not exercising your maturity to resolve your own minor differences amongst yourselves? In the light of your future role, you're more than competent. But instead, you're using a totally secular approach. That's the major point of Paul's spiritual assessment. But there's a further aspect which has tremendous implications as well. And it's to do with the kind of picture or impression received by the outside world of the Corinthian Christians in this particular situation. It's the question, if you like, of Christian witness. We see Paul's reference to this in verse 6. Have a look at that. You'll see there he refers to brothers, or to a brother, going to law against a brother and doing that before unbelievers. So Paul's not just concerned about their divisions, he's concerned about their witness. Going to the secular courts over such petty differences must have caused many non-Christian people in Corinth to seriously question the validity of these Christians' claims about Jesus Christ. You've got to get your act together, basically, is what he's saying. People have got to see by your lifestyle that you belong to Christ. And it's the same today. Jesus Christ makes an incredible difference to our relationships. Yet it's possible to wreck the validity of our witness by conducting ourselves in a totally non-Christian way. And it happens. It happens ever so often. So there's Paul's spiritual assessment. Now thirdly, Paul's practical way forward for the resolving of these issues. There are three practical points which he mentions to the Corinthians for dealing with personal differences, for sorting out their arguments. The first is, when a difference in a relationship is becoming unmanageable, go and seek help. That's the thinking behind the question in the second half of verse 5. Can it be there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? A wise and impartial Christian friend can be a real boon in getting differences sorted out. If you're ever asked to be in that role, do remember to be impartial. Remind each of your friends that you won't take sides and that you will remain impartial throughout. They have to make the decisions and you can't make them for them. It's sad, isn't it? I think so many of us are too proud to ask for help. It's to our great loss. Fellowship group leaders here and the staff, many others, often help out in this way. We all have differences from time to time. We're all sinners, so none of us can feel superior in the church. Go and seek help. Bury your pride. Pride doesn't do you any good in the end. Go and get help. Paul's second practical point is this. Make sure you maintain fellowship. That's implied, and it's implied strongly in verses 5 to 8, by the continual references to the brotherhood and to the brethren. In other words, by using those expressions, Paul is on the one hand reminding the Corinthians, as Christians, they are members of a family. And on the other hand, he's calling them back to the obligations and responsibilities of family membership. And the prime responsibility, well, what is it? The prime responsibility is to maintain fellowship under all circumstances. I was waiting in a car outside Brighton Station last Saturday evening, well, not yesterday, the Saturday before, and I saw two chaps who were obviously friends, and they were laughing and they were talking with each other. Suddenly, there was a change. One of them started shouting. The other hit him, and a really vicious fight began. Fortunately, the police were called, and the fight came to an end. We have the obligation to maintain our fellowship at all times. If someone does something or says something that we don't like, our job is not to retaliate, but to maintain our bond of Christian friendship and fellowship. We have to learn to get on with one another and not overreact. Maintain fellowship. Which brings us to Paul's third practical point, and that is, we have to learn to be peacemakers. Two sentences in verse 7. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not indeed? I expect most of us can find a good reason why not. Why let somebody trample all over us? Why should we be the ones to lose out? It sounds a reasonable attitude. And of course, in a way, there's some practical wisdom to it. And yet, quite honestly, it's sub-Christian. This attitude that my rights are inviolable, in one sense, is secular. Take Jesus as a model. He didn't cling to his rights. He got kicked around. He never retaliated, and yet he achieved in full all that he was meant to do. It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be known as sons of God." Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Rights we do have, but we shouldn't always press them too hard as Christians. So there we are. We've seen Paul describe the situation in Corinth, settling arguments by going to law. We've observed his spiritual assessment of the situation, this failure to be truly Christian in the settling of their differences, living very much beneath their calling. And we've noted Paul's practical way forward, the seeking of help, the maintaining of fellowship, and the challenge to be peacemakers. Now, as we conclude, let's apply these principles very briefly to ourselves and our own situation. Paul is talking about relationships among Christians, so we must think down those lines as well. Arguments, ill feelings, strained relationships. What's your particular need? I've got six very short points to note. The first is foundational. Decide now to be Christian in the way you do things. Christians do things very differently from the rest of the world, so you and I have got to work at being positively different. And it does mean putting effort into it. Take, for example, the way an argument develops. Long before an accusing word is ever uttered, accusing thoughts buzz round your head, fermenting away, right up to the point where the cork is ready to burst out of the bottle. Put an end to the thoughts, and you'll have no trouble with the words. When you forgive someone, decide to give up chewing it over, chewing over what was wrong, chewing what hurt you. So stop the thoughts. Don't dwell on your injuries. Decide in this and other ways to be positively Christian. Secondly, value your fellowship with one another. My mum used to say to me when I was a teenager, when I used to squabble with my sister, "You've only got each other." It's true. It's true in Christian fellowship. It's a precious relationship God has given us. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to learn to value one another. And that means cutting out gossip, cutting out grumbling, and cutting out sniping behind one another's backs. And that means, by contrast, affirming one another positively. We have to work at our fellowship and not take it for granted. Thirdly, learn to listen to each other. Not many of us are good listeners. Many of us don't hear what is not being said. The things that people don't say are very significant sometimes. It's very frustrating not to be listened to. Conversely, you pay someone a great compliment by listening carefully and showing that you've understood. Listening carefully is so helpful in avoiding strain in relationships. The two words of advice given by the vicar who married Claire and I were, keep talking, to which I would just add, keep listening. Fourthly, be aware of your witness. How we conduct ourselves with one another speaks volumes to outsiders, and we must be aware of the positive impact that good relationships in Christ make on the outside world. It's a responsibility. Be aware of your witness. Fifthly, when things go wrong, do get help. In any kind of relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage, fellowship groups, any kind, a Christian friend, or one of the members of staff, one of the fellowship group leaders here, can be a great help. Swallow your pride. We've all had our problems. None of us can claim superiority in these things. Do get help. Sixthly, be prepared to suffer for the sake of being a peacemaker. Very often the outcome of a disagreement doesn't matter. It's only our pride which makes us want to win, at worst our revenge. Of course, sometimes there are major issues, but more often the issues are secondary. Set your mind now to be a peacemaker and be prepared sometimes to suffer for it. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Arguments. Resolving our differences. We all have differences with one another. We're human. But let's use God's strength and the principles from his word to make real strides forward in this area. You be honest. Is there someone you should be sorting things out with? Please do it. And don't delay. You actually owe it to the gospel to do so. Let's pray. Just a few moments of silence to reflect on these things. Father, this complex situation in Corinth actually speaks powerfully to our own lives and situations. Some of us, Lord, need to sort out strained and painful relationships. Lord, as we now resolve to do that, calm our fears and give us strength. Thank you that the way of the peacemaker is your way for us. Help us then, Lord, to genuinely live for you at home, at work, and in the church, for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.